turn off your cell. I'm sure that's burnt in by now, probably, right? It's probably there forever. Okay. Well, that's... You can see the slide, but I can't. That's not good. We got your swap displays, maybe. No. Okay. Let's try this again. Okay, there's got to be a way to fix this. Is anybody a wizard at Microsoft Office? No? What it did was it covered up, the slide is tiny and the notes is big. You know, they've got this new display. I think I'll figure it out though. Right. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, last verse. So last week we did verse 17, and we talked about propitiation for the most part. So let's back up to verse 14. This last section is 14 through 18. Since then the children, that is us, share in flesh and blood by our nature, he himself took on the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For he does not give help to the angels, and we're still in this superiority of Christ over the angels, the confusion there in the church, audience of the book of Hebrews. But he gives help to the sons of Abraham, which we are the spiritual descendants, according to Galatians 5. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, in all respects, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And we talked about mercy, compassion, sympathy, and we talked about faithful, both being characteristics of God, part of the essence box, if you will, from the source of love. High priest in all things pertaining to God, that being the technical phrase for the rituals and the furniture and all the things of the temple and tabernacle of God. And Christ is the tabernacle not made with hands, and he is the mercy seat to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we talked about propitiation and the mercy seat because the word is the same word. We have the verb here for propitiation, which in plain English means satisfaction. You are owed a penalty and that penalty is satisfied, or the debt is paid, if you will. And this satisfaction of the justice and righteousness of God, that is the two cherubim over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, representing the justice and righteousness of God, his holiness together, overshadowing the seat, the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the yearly sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was made once a year by the high priest, the Levitical high priest, Levi, in the wilderness. Or Aaron in the wilderness. And the base meaning of that is to conciliate. So it's very similar to reconciliation. So you have the sin barrier that is the block, the barrier to reconciliation. And in order for reconciliation to occur, propitiation must first happen. So God's justice and righteousness is satisfied as a substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, pays the penalty, and God is propitiated. His justice and righteousness is satisfied. On the other side of that, we are expiated. And that means that our debt of payment that we need to make for the penalty of sin, which is death, is taken away. So it's the removal of the guilt. So on the one side, God is satisfied, the debt of sin is paid. And on the other side, we are expiated. That is, our guilt is removed. And propitiation, just like atonement, is universal. But expiation is voluntary. You have to accept the free gift of God by grace through faith in order to be applied to us at salvation. So that's the verb. The noun from that verb is the word that is, it is literally propitiation, but it is the word used for the mercy seat, both in the Septuagint and in the New Testament. So it's related to the word for atonement. In the Old Testament, the verb for atonement is kafar, which means to cover over. Once a year, the sins were covered over, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of Yahweh, passed over the houses with the blood on the door and the lintel. He passed over those houses, and the debt was not required during the last plague in Egypt. That is atonement, pass over something to not apply the penalty. And that word is kafar. Well, the noun from that word is used for the mercy seat. So that's translated in the Septuagint and in the New Testament with our word here, which means propitiation. In the Old Testament, things were passed over. They were covered over because these were types to be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the long suffering of Christ and the payment of the penalty of sin was passed over from the beginning of humanity and original sin until the cross, when it was once and for all paid for on the real Day of Atonement with the real mercy seat, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, the true high priest, who instead of one day a year going in and applying the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement once and for all, did the reality, the real sacrifice that propitiated God's justice and righteousness. The ark itself being made of golden wood, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, representing the humanity and deity of our Lord. We talked also about this other word that comes from the same root, which means the propitiator. And that's used only in John and only for Christ. Because the ultimate satisfaction of God's holiness could only have come through the only qualified payer of that debt, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the ultimate example of His love. While we're yet sinners, yet enemies, He reconciled us. He gave His only begotten Son. And agape love, we talked about, forbears, forgives, shows mercy, and compassion are two words that we just looked at. So that gets us to the very last verse, which is, for since He Himself was tempted, or tested, probably, and I've rearranged this a little bit, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but let's read it this way. He Himself, by means of what He suffered, in that which He suffered, was tested. And because of that, He is able, He's infinitely able, that's our word for omnipotence, dunamis, to come to the aid of those who are also tested. So He was tested, that's an aorist, once and for all, at the cross. And we are continuously tested, that's a present linear, referring to the body of Christ. So we start out with the connecting conjunction, because, for, since. Then we give the means for his ability. We're still in this section demonstrating that Christ is the ultimate advocate. That there could be no more perfect advocate before the throne of grace to find us grace and mercy in time of need than our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the means of that was his suffering on the earth. And we're going to next talk about that word used there for suffering. So that was his testing. And I've translated it testing because this word can mean, it can mean undeserved suffering. It can mean discipline. It can mean temptation to sin. It can mean positive testing for your character to show that you're faithful and true. It can be negative testing when they tried to trip Jesus up in the inquiries and the questionings. It's a negative form to try to trap our Lord. It can be any of those things, but in our context here, the word suffering is overwhelmingly applied to not just the Lord's time on earth, but to the cross, the work of the cross, the suffering at the cross. So that's not temptation, that's testing. That's why I've translated that. But built into this word is all four concepts: undeserved suffering, suffering for the glory of God, so-called deserving suffering. You know, and no, there's really no such thing as deserved suffering. Nobody gets what they deserve. Not even unbelievers get what they deserve. We are all recipients of God's grace and mercy. Discipline, if you will. And even there, God's long-suffering. How many times did he tell Israel he was going to discipline them before he actually did? A long time, right? Hundreds and hundreds of years. That was his forbearance. And how long did he not apply our penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death. There's none righteous, no, not even one. Half a history, all the way from the beginning of creation until the cross, did he forbear the justice that was due to him. So, deserved suffering is a term I don't like, because none of us get what we deserve. But we do get disciplined, and even then, discipline is from the source of love when we get disciplined. You know, it's not punitive. God disciplines those he loves. He doesn't bother to discipline those for whom he already knows they won't respond to discipline. If he knows you're not going to respond to discipline, he doesn't bother. He disciplines his children that he loves, that he knows can be corrected. So, I don't really like the term deserved suffering. So I have undeserved suffering and discipline. And then there is testing to sin. As in 1 John, the desire of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the pretension and pride, temptation. And then there is testing. Testing to show our true character and our nature as we walk the Christian way of life. And when you get right down to it, all four of those things are for our edification. And they're all for the glory of God, and they're all according to the will and plan of God. So that's why this one term encompasses all those things. But I guess you could say they're the unpleasant things in life, things that you would prefer not to endure if you had a choice. But for different immediate reasons, but all for ultimate reasons of edification, for building us up in the body of Christ, and for the glory of the name of God, which is also our name, as an adopted adult son or daughter of God, brothers with, and sisters with Christ. It's for our glory too. So, reason given because of what he suffered, and is a suffering that will never be matched before or again or since. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of most things in the Christian way of life, including undeserved suffering. The suffering that he endured on the cross is unique to him, and none of us could endure that suffering, separation from God the Father, from infinite, timeless fellowship that has always been and always will be. We're not even capable of experiencing that. So, the ultimate example in undeserved suffering was tested. Because he was tested in such a manner, there is no one capable, more capable of being sympathetic to those of us who are tested here on earth. Or more able, potentially able, to come to our help in time of need. And we'll get to that, but time of need is literally, in the Greek, good time. You know, it's the word for good plus time. So, the best time, if you will. Come to help when you need it, the good time. That's timely. So, now that we've looked over the verse a little bit, and I blocked it up that way because it can be a little bit confusing, you know, just in a line in the English translation there. So you can see the parallelism is between the suffering of Christ and his ability to come to aid. And the other parallel is that the once and for all testing of his work of the cross and our continuous testing in time in the Christian way of life. So that's the parallelism there. So let's look first at this word pasco, which is translated suffered here. You might be familiar with the term, Catholic term, the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Pasco means to suffer or endure. Originally, the word didn't really have positive or negative connotations. It just meant to experience something, good or bad. But by the time we get to Koine Greek in the language of the New Testament, in the time of our Lord, the usage had developed such that it was almost always used in a negative sense, to endure something you don't want to endure, something negative. And in fact, there's only one case where it's used in sort of kind of a good sense, except there it's clearly indicated that it's in a positive sense. So we'll look at that one example, and that's in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 4. We'll back up to 1 just to put it in verse 1 and just to put it in context. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, this is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that's a rhetorical question. Yes, hearing by with faith, not works of the law. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you now are being perfected, completed, coming to maturity by the flesh, the old sin nature? And that's another rhetorical question. Of course not. Did you suffer so many things for nothing? And suffer there is our word pasco. If indeed it was for nothing. And there it is qualified with for nothing to put it in a negative context. So it's not understood to be absolutely negative like it is in the rest of the New Testament. If indeed it was for nothing, so there's the possibility that it was for positive reasons. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Another rhetorical question, by hearing with faith. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And that's the passage that we refer to often when we talk about being the spiritual seed of Abraham. Not the physical seed. We are not Israel. We're not confusing Israel in the church or Israel and the Gentiles, either one. But the spiritual children are the sons of faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All the nations shall be blessed in you. It is that extended sense that we talk about in that case. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So that's the one case where it's not obviously clearly negative. Most of the time, all other times it is in a negative sense, assumed to be in a negative sense, suffering something you don't, something unpleasant. And then there's one sort of kind of neutral sense in Matthew 7:15, qualified with the adverb badly. So let's look at Matthew 7:15. So you note that the two that are a little different are still negative, qualified as such. So 7:15, beware of the false prophets. Wait a minute, that's wrong. It's not the right verse, is it? I'm going to have to look that one up. That's not the right verse. So let's just move on from that. The primary meaning is to put up with something or endure something that you don't want to. We can flip, since we're in Matthew anyway, over to 27:19. This is the example of Pilate's wife. And Christ is before Pilate. So they were holding Barabbas, and Pilate's trying to figure out what to do with our Lord. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you indeed the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." He was trying to get our Lord to condemn himself. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And again, he stood silent according to prophecy in Isaiah. And they were holding at the time the notorious prison Barabbas. And when therefore they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" For he knew that, because of envy, they had delivered him up. And again, we're showing that Pilate knows exactly what's going on here. And he's just trying to keep the peace. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So suffering there is unfortunate, unpleasant circumstances in this dream that she's had. And then flip over to Luke 13:2. And this is the oppression in Galilee that they're putting up with or enduring. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there's been a lot of suffering in the Galilee. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate to die along with their sacrifices?" And he answered and said to them, "I tell you no," verse 3, sorry. "But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." So there's the Galileans suffering on the behalf of their sacrifices. So let's turn to 5:26. Which is enduring medical treatments you don't want to have. Well, We're going to have to let that one go because I didn't write the book down. Move on to Acts 28. So I get for not proofing the earlier material. Acts 28, verse 5. They're translated as suffered no harm, with the adverb suffer badly, basically. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the seas, just survived the shipwreck, justice has not allowed him to live. However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and was unaffected by the snake. Did not suffer. And then, in reference to undeserved suffering, let's flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14. Verse 13. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted not as the word of men, but for what it really is, that is the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So we see there that the vengeance is laid at the hands of God, because vengeance belongs to God, and that we endure in like pattern, just like our Lord Jesus Christ did, not to the same degree or level that our Lord suffered, but in the same pattern that we suffer at the hands of the world, according to the will and plan of God our Father, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. So you see a pattern there of undeserved suffering, trying to hinder the gospel, which is what we cannot allow. But most often, the word Pasco is used of our Lord. The lion's share of the usages in the New Testament, both of the verb and the noun, are applied to the work of Jesus Christ, specifically the crucifixion. And certain prophecies had to be fulfilled. He had to be rejected. And he had to be seen resurrected afterwards. All of these were according to the will and plan of God. So that is our pattern. And it is why he is the ultimate advocate, because no one has suffered and been obedient as our Lord has. So let's look at just a few of these. Flip over to Matthew. Chapter 16. And see verse 20. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, outside the circle of the disciples at this time. But, verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised upon the third day. So this suffering is part of the work of the cross. Of course, they didn't believe him, and they had to go on about that. Next chapter, 17, verse 12. Verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So again, part of the work. Flip over to Luke chapter 9. Verse 22. And again, at this point, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Christ of God, the Messiah, the anointed one of God." But he warned them and told them not to tell anybody, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So the same work of the cross expressed in the same way. And we do know from our Wednesday morning classes the stages of the ministry of Christ that he went through, right? First, he had to be rejected by Israel. And then by the outskirts, and then by the Gentiles, right? And he had to go to Jerusalem, and he had to fulfill the prophecies. Let's flip over to 17:25. There's rejection. So he's still preaching the kingdom in verse 20 through 24. "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Remember, they always wanted a sign. That's Satan's means of testing. He always looks for a sign. We're going to see that next week. "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." He's still presenting the kingdom of God. Verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So the rejection had to come first before the cross. Chapter 22. And so where are we in terms of chronology here? We're right before, right? We're in the upper room. We're having Passover. He's about to be betrayed. "And he said to him, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So there is specifically applied to the work of the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, the work of the cross, in particular. So you take all these together, and these other verses are very similar. We'll look at a few outside the Gospels. Let's turn over to Acts. You'll see they use the same language at the beginning of the church. Acts 1:3. This is presenting in his resurrected, which was also prophesied and had to take place after his sufferings. He had to be rejected and suffer and be resurrected. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings. By many convincing proofs, he appeared to them for 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. 3:18. Um, And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, his Messiah, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So again, reference to the work of the cross. It's very specific as compared to the testing, or the temptation in the wilderness, which he talks, the author of Hebrews talks about that as well in chapter 4. But at this point, we're talking about undeserved suffering. Chapter 17, verse 13, or verse 3. There's Paul. Before that was Peter. This is Paul. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah, that Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This whom I am proclaiming to you is the cross, is the Christ." So we see the pattern. And the pattern that he had to be rejected by the Jews was specific to the disciples in Israel present at the transition, so they would know what has changed and why is he telling them, don't mention I'm the Messiah in that transitional period. As he said, first he had to present the kingdom of God to Israel, and it had to be rejected. Then the sufferings of the cross, and then after the sufferings, to present himself to the witnesses in his resurrected form. And that whole thing together is the sufferings in our passage. So in our passage 2:18, we're talking about the unique substitutionary nature of Christ's suffering. Now, preview of next week, turn over to 4:16, 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. See, we're talking specifically about temptation here. But one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence, boldly, to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace and help at the right good time of need. So it's not that this verse does, I mean this word, does not encompass both concepts. It does. But specifically in our passage, we're talking about suffering. Next chapter, we're going to be talking about temptation. And we're talking about testing in order to discover our nature or character while we're here on the earth for our edification. Do we rest in the hands of God? Do we make the right choices? It's for our edification. It's for our own rewards, and it's for the glory of God and the family, which we're still in the context of the royal family of God here at the end of chapter 2. We're talking about the name of God, brothers, and we're talking about why Christ, as our brother, as the one who suffered the most, as the one who has been tested, tempting, in all respects, undiminished deity, and perfect humanity, is the perfect mediator, the perfect intercessor, the perfect advocate before the throne of grace. So, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at the suffering of the church. And also, I'm tackling this in a little bit different way from the perspective of, in particular, of our context, because you're getting ready to have the basics. So when you get the basics, you'll get the doctrine in that. So we're going to look at it from this perspective of exactly where we are right now in the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. verse 26. In the discourse on the body of Christ, that we were all members, verse 26, if one member suffers, that's our word, Pasco, all the members suffer with it. And on the other hand, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And I believe that the word Pasco is used here because of the identification with Christ here. Because ordinarily, it's this other word, the word we translated testing, rather than suffering, when applied to Christians. There's only a few places where it is applied to Christians, and we're looking at them. This is one of them. One member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So that's our attitude in the local body of Christ, in the universal body of Christ, in particular in our lampstand, because that's where we can act with effect. One member suffers, we all suffer. And if one member is honored, we can all rejoice. And we are all Christ's body and individually members of it. So let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, for this is favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And that is the definition in the New Testament of undeserved suffer. What is undeserved suffering? Well, you're acting with a clear conscience, and you're doing what you know you're supposed to be doing, and still, you're suffering. And you know, according to the canon of Scripture, it's not just suffering. But it is suffering for the glory of God. And the pattern and the example is always our Lord Jesus Christ. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, might be called deserved suffering, or better, discipline, you endure it with patience? Well, that's good. That's what you're supposed to do because you're being disciplined, right? That's good. But the credit is when you endure it and you don't, you're enduring it undeservedly. But if you, when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this is favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. So there's no question of whether it might be deserved when we're talking about our Lord, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. So that's undeserved suffering. And I already told you, I don't use the term deserved suffering because no one, not even unbelievers, get what they deserve. It's also discipline in the context here. If we do get discipline, well, we're supposed to endure it. And if we get undeserved suffering, we're supposed to endure it. The reaction is the same. Also, the result is the same. The result of undeserved suffering, discipline, testing, and temptation is the same. It's edification and it's magnification of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, if it's done in his name. Okay. Christ is the ultimate example. To live is Christ. And the comparisons of discipline and undeserved suffering are mostly right here in this context. We've just seen one of them. Flip over to 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, there's the undeservedness, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it to do so, to be so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. So there's no distinction there, really, in terms of deserved and undeserved when it comes to the goal. Correction, instruction, and righteousness. In which he went forth, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirits, in the spirit. So over in 5:10 or 4:15, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. Suffer as a Christian. Let him not feel ashamed. For in that name, let him glorify God. So there's the ultimate goal, undeserved suffering, glorification of God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it starts with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And you can tell as you go through Peter that whether undeserved or deserved, it's not even easy to tell which one he's talking about as he goes through here. Because they're both for correction and instruction and righteousness. And they're both for the glory of God. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Chapter 5, verse 10. Go back to verse 9. Resist him. And this is Satan, the tempter. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in faith, by grace through faith. How do you do anything in the Christian way of life? By grace through faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your other brothers. When one member suffers, all members suffer. Who are out in the world, the cosmos. And after you have suffered for a little while, that is that comparison again, just like we have in Hebrews 2, a little while, a little bit, comparison of these things that we can see, the corruptible and the eternal, invisible things to which we are supposed to look. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Reference to God's sovereignty. His ability to take care of these things because he created it. What is there that he cannot do with creation since he is the creator? So that's undeserved suffering and discipline. As part of the worthy walk, we have one more verse we should look at there. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Back up to verse 3 here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is only appropriate, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. That is the functioning of the local lampstand together. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and affliction which you endure. And that is your witness, as we've talked many times, is how do people know who you are? You know you're an ambassador, and you know you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. And our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. We're strangers, sojourners here on the earth. How do they know? Not by what you say, but what you do. And enduring under suffering is the most obvious way they can tell you apart. You know, whatever it is in the world that you're enduring, whether it's traffic or a terrible boss or any number of things, health, finances, things that you're suffering, and people know you're suffering, but they also know your reaction to it. And that's our witness. Do we endure or do we complain? See, unbelievers can complain, right? So how are you any different from everybody else? That's how they know. That is your ambassadorship. Therefore, what we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith. And this means Paul can go to these other churches and he can say, look at this example. And if he's only going to boast in the cross, that's what he's boasting in, right? And they can learn. The churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. It's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you might be considered worthy. And what is the goal of the Christian way of life? To walk worthy of your calling. And what is your calling? You are the royal family of God. You are brothers of Christ and adopted adult sons and daughters, God the Father. And we are to walk worthy of that calling. You might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. And that is how it's identified with the suffering of Christ as well. His suffering was for the kingdom of God. For after all, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So that's part of the invisible eternal things of God that we look forward to that day. So we've already looked at 5:10. Relationship of undeserved suffering to the plan and will of God the Father for the glory and name of God. And I think we might have looked at Acts 9 too. Let me see here. Well, that's the conversion of Paul, which we haven't looked at, but we will in another context, so we won't worry about that too much. But Paul, the persecutor, became the persecuted, correct? And that's why they didn't believe him when he showed up in Jerusalem saying that he had been converted and that he was, you know, ready to do the will of God. They didn't believe him because he was the great persecutor. I who deserve it less than anybody else. We talked about that last week. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2. And this is the angel of the church in Smyrna, the pastor there. To that pastor write, first and last, who was dead has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. We've seen that. Rich in blessings. and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison. And so we see over and over and over and over and over throughout, and we will when we look through the word parazo. God is never the source of temptation, ever. Who's the source of temptation? The tester, the tempter, Satan. I know where you dwell. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you might be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And there are many prophecies in the New Testament. You will suffer. You will be tested. Know it's coming. And if you pass that test, you'll get another harder test. And if you pass that one, you'll get another. Of course, if you fail it, you get to take it over and over again until you do pass it. Just like any faith is like any other muscle. You know, you exercise it and it gets stronger. We're not to fear undeserved suffering, but do fear the devil, right? Do fear the one who has the power over death, which is the devil. We have to trust in the deliverance of God. And we're going to see that just in this verse here with this word for help. So our verse, he himself, in what he was suffered, was tested. And because of that, he's able to come to the aid to help those who are tested over and over again here on earth in time. And that word is boetheo, which is, not coincidentally, the word for help. When you need help and you yell one word, you know, help, that's this word. In classical Greek as well as the New Testament Greek. So we have a couple of examples there. We're not going to look at all of these. Let's look at Mark 9. Verse 19, and he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him, that is the boy. Well, I guess we should back up to that. Verse 17, one of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit, which makes him mute. And when it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he was rolling about and foaming. And he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us. That's our word for mercy that we just looked at. Have mercy on us and help us. And there's the word for help. Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. But you got to get rid of the if. Right? If you pray, If you can help, that's not a prayer of faith. If you pray, if it is your will, then help. That's prayer. But you have to believe. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and started saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's a prayer too, isn't it? Help my unbelief. If you are having doubt, what do you pray for? Faith. If you don't have faith, that's your prayer. And none of us have all the faith we need. So that should be a daily prayer. Help my unbelief. Because all things are possible to him who believes. So there's help in that context. And two of them. Verse 22 there, can you help us? And then verse 24, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that's a wonderful little message there. The boy believes that Christ can help, and he says, pray for my unbelief. Help me with my unbelief, what I don't believe. And Christ, of course, rebuked the spirit, the unclean spirit. And verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And probably he was dead, verse 26. They thought he was dead. Christ healed him. And they asked, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, and by inference, belief, because back in verse 23, anything is possible. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 6:2. Working together, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God vainly for nothing. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of deliverance, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of deliverance. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry might not be discredited, because deliverance, again, is for the name of God. So you don't want that discredited. You want that deliverance to mean what it was meant to mean. So the acceptable time there is very much like our passage in Hebrews 4, the good time. The acceptable time here, the word means pleasing or desirable. What you want. Time of need. The acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of deliverance I helped you. So there's help, time of need, if you will. Flip over to Hebrews 13:6, which I just quoted, but and this, in turn, quotes the Psalms, a couple of Psalms, 118 and 27, put together. And it's interesting. It's a section on basically social duties, how you should act in the world. First, though, we start with the love of the brothers. Let the love of the brothers continue, then show hospitality. And so on. We're talking about your witness. Let your marriage be held in honor. Let your character be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. That's your witness. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What's this word here? Same word, boethos. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Go back to Psalm 118. It's even more pointed. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in a man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The Lord is my helper. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Hebrews 4. I'm just trying to put this in a deeper context every time we come back to it. We're going to have this memorized, I hope. If we don't already, pretty soon. It's hard to start in the middle of this, but we are talking about what do you do if you don't have belief? Start 4:1. Start there. What do you do if you don't have belief? There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just like us. Without sin. Therefore, let us draw with confidence, boldly, to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy, we might receive mercy, and find grace to help. That's our word, in thy time of need. Pattern throughout this word, source of help, is God. The manner and means are grace through faith. The goal is edification and the glorification of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So next week, we're going to look at the word getting translated tested or tempted here. And again, we're just going to look at it from the perspective of this passage in our last four verses here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, because you're going to get the basics coming right up next year. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the great honor and privilege to come before you tonight and to come before you always to find what we need, to know that you will deliver us and you will, at the appropriate and proper time, give us what we need, to have confidence that you can never and will never test us in something we can't handle. You will never put us in a situation and not give us the tools to handle it. And we do pray that we cling to these promises in belief, with faith, as we walk through the world in time. And we pray that we might look for those opportunities to glorify your name, that we might be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit, and that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.